Okay, well, please, in your Bibles, to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, which we began several weeks ago, and we're going to conclude our study of this psalm today. So Psalm 36, we'll read it in its entirety, but our focus today will be verses 10 through 12. Psalm 36, verse 1 says this: "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Let's pray. Father, we pray today, Lord, that you would continue your steadfast love, Lord, to those who know you, and your righteousness, Lord, to the upright in heart. Lord, that you would preserve and protect us, Lord, from evildoers. Lord, that they would not drive us away from you. For, Lord, we do not want to fall with them to ruin and destruction. So, Lord, give us the fear of the Lord today. And, Lord, we pray that we would perfect holiness in the fear of God. Lord, teach us of the outcome of the righteous and the wicked. Lord, that we might avoid sin, hate even the garment that is tainted by the flesh. And that, Lord, we might live an upright and a godly life in this present day, putting all of our hope in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're finishing this psalm where the prophet has been describing the faithfulness of God in contrast to the wickedness of man, right? So that we might be taught not to trust in the lies of the devil, right? The lies that the wicked entertain to their own ruin and destruction, right? Namely, what unbelievers think is that they will not have to answer to God for their sins, but that they will dwell in peace and security for all eternity, even though they refuse to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what most people in the world believe. Everyone thinks that they're going to heaven. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, right, gracious Jesus, tells us that it is actually very few who will enter into the kingdom of God. And that is because people love lies. They would rather believe a lie that everything is all right between them and God, then do what the Bible actually tells them to do, which is to repent of their sins, trust in Christ, and then live a godly life. People will believe the lie because they love their sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they would rather live in sin believing lies than to believe the truth and then have to repent of their sin. This is why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, people are saying, "Peace and security." Then what? Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. So the wicked put their hope, they put their eternal destiny, they entrust it to lies, to dreams of their own making, to illusions, to the fantasies of their own mind. And they do this intentionally, not accidentally. According to 2 Peter 3:5, they deliberately overlooked this fact. They overlooked the fact that the world that then existed, the ancient world, was flooded by God with water. God destroyed it in his judgment against them. They overlooked that because they don't want to think about the fact that the present world, the world in which we inhabit, is being stored up for fire on the day of God's judgment. This is what they do. But that's the unbeliever. The righteous doesn't do this, right? The righteous man has his eyes opened by the Lord, and in the light of the Lord, he sees light. He rightly understands the end of this present world, that this world that exists is being stored up for fire. So they have come to see and understand that there is a day of judgment, there is a God who judges justly, and the only way to escape the wrath of God coming on this world is to flee to a place of safety, to find a refuge in the shadow of the wings of God so that they are not destroyed. And this shadow is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ where we can obtain salvation through faith in Him so that we are able to be saved from this world. But in the pursuit of this, we must abandon our sins. We must turn away from our sins. We cannot pursue the fleeting pleasures of sin. The righteous have come out of this wicked world. They have entered into the refuge where they feast on the abundance of God's house. They drink from the river of His delights, and they are cleansed in His fountain of life. And this is what we've come through so far in Psalm 36. The prophet reminds us continually of the need of God's grace and mercy. And here at the end, he reminds us of what will be the outcome of all of the godless, all of the unbelieving, of those who are wicked. And we need to see this so that we might cast ourselves always upon the loving kindness of the Lord and that we might avoid godless, wicked men who are going to be destroyed and we don't take part in their sins. So let's turn again to Psalm 36. Let's read verse 10. Psalm 36, verse 10 says this, O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Here the prophet begins with a prayer for God to continue His steadfast love to those who know Him. Right? He understands rightly that salvation from start to finish is a work of God that comes to us not on the basis of our deeds, not on the basis of our work, nothing that we have performed merits us the salvation of God, but rather it comes to us based solely upon the love of God freely given to us according to God's will. Right? We need God to be merciful to us. This is the only way that we will escape the wrath of God, the only way that we will enter into the kingdom of God, is if God is merciful to us. Titus chapter 3. Notice Titus chapter 3, what the apostle says here. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right? He saved us. He saved us. Not because of any work that we performed in righteousness, but based upon His mercy, His love, His kindness toward us. Now, if our initial salvation, if our initial conversion, our justification is based upon the kindness and love of God, then why would we ever think that we no longer need the steadfast love of the Lord, that we do not need God to continue to treat us and to relate to us on the basis of His love and kindness? It would be the height of madness and folly to think that for one second we can do anything in terms of spiritual good through our own strength and effort. For what comes from man, right? What good is there that comes from man? Only that which originates in God. Only that which is produced by the will of God and by the love of God in us. This is what we saw Wednesday night in our study of Galatians, that the apostle was chiding the church, rebuking the church, because they're not reading the scriptures carefully. They weren't reading Psalm 36, verse 10 carefully, and they were being led astray by false teachers. And having begun by the Spirit, he says, are you now going to be perfected by your flesh? No, you cannot do that. We cannot continue. We cannot begin by the steadfast love of God and then continue according to our own strength, according to our own wisdom, according to our own deeds. It's impossible. No way. But from beginning to end, we need the grace of God. We need the mercy of God every morning. We need His steadfast love to continue to us. And so daily we must ask God for His grace and mercy. Man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by bread alone. We come to live spiritually by the grace of God. And just as Jesus taught us to pray daily for our daily bread, to daily ask God to give us those things that are needful for our physical bodies, so He also teaches us by way of implication that we need to pray daily for the tender mercies of God that we need for our souls, that we need for our salvation. Do we not have our daily sins? Then do we not need a daily supply of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy? Notice also in Psalm 36:10, for whom does the prophet make this appeal? Who is he praying for that God would do this for? Well, notice, he says, to those who know you. He's not praying that God would be loving and continue His steadfast love for all men. He's not praying for the wicked. He's not praying for those that he described in verses 1 through 4. He's praying that God would do this for those who know God. And not all men know God. There are many people who do not know Him. There are only a few who know God. So we must ask, what does it mean then to know God? Does it mean to simply know of Him? Does it mean that we know some facts about God? Does it mean that we have some basic information about Him? Well, there are many people who are like this. They know of the God of the Bible. They know of Christ. They may even claim to belong to Him. But Jesus Himself testifies that they do not know Him truly. Notice Matthew chapter 7. This is what He says in Matthew chapter 7. There are many people who claim to know Christ and claim to have His salvation, but they will be in for a very sobering reality on the day of judgment. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right? I never knew you, and you don't know me. Right? You claim to know me. You claim that I'm your Lord, but I'm not your Lord. Because if I was your Lord, you would not be a worker of lawlessness. But that you are a worker of lawlessness shows and proves without any dispute that I am not your Lord, that I don't know you, and you do not know me. But that's not who the prophet is describing in Psalm 36. He's talking about those who do know the Lord, who truly know God, who know of His salvation, who have been reconciled to God through the faith of His Son, who are the children of God, who have peace with God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know God is to possess His salvation. It is to have the forgiveness of our sins. As it says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How must we know Christ? We must know Him as Savior and Lord, as our Savior, as our mediator. Right, which means we have to have a knowledge of our sin, the knowledge of the judgment of God, the need to repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ and to obey Him and live according to His commandments. To know God and to know Christ, this is eternal life. This is our salvation, which comes to us through true faith in the true Christ of the Bible. As it says, Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The Father doesn't just know facts about the Son. The Son doesn't just know of some general information about the Father. No, they are in communion together. They are united together, right? I and the Father are one. Well, he's using the same term to know of us, the way that we know God. It's the same. We are united with him. We become like-minded with him, right? He sends his Spirit to dwell inside of us and to write his law on our hearts. This is what it means to know God, and this is eternal life. Right? Many people think, when they think of heaven, what they think of are pleasures, playing golf, playing sports, going and doing their recreations that they love to do in this life. That's what heaven is to them. But the idea of knowing God, that is far from their mind. They don't even think of those things. They're not entertaining those ideas when they think about heaven. But here Jesus says eternal life is what? It is to know God, right? To commune with God, to worship God, to be in fellowship with God, to be united with God in purpose and in mind for all eternity. And this is what the prophet means here. Those who know God are those who have eternal life, who have faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And to have eternal life is to dwell with God for all eternity. For him to be our God and we to be his people and to experience communion with him beginning in this life and then continuing for all eternity. This is our hope. This is the hope the righteous entertain, and it has come to us based upon what? The love of God. The steadfast love of the Lord. This is why we need it to continue to us, to those who know God. Notice as well, Psalm 36:10, not only the steadfast love of God, but also he says, your righteousness, right? Your righteousness to the upright of heart. So not only does he want God to continue his steadfast love, but he also wants God to continue relating to the believer on the basis of his righteousness. That we are reminded that our salvation, it is an issue of justice and it is an issue of righteousness. Many people, when they think of salvation, they think in terms of God's love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, right? And all of those things are true. They are true in regards to our salvation. But there are a few people, when they're thinking about salvation, they're not thinking in terms of righteousness. But the Bible tells us that salvation is all about the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which is a pivotal passage in the book of Romans. It is Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where the apostle shifts from talking about sin to talking about how it is that a sinful man can be justified in the sight of God. And notice Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, where he's talking about salvation, he's talking all about the righteousness of God. Romans 3, 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? It's all about displaying, manifesting the righteousness of God toward those who believe, to display his righteousness. We are justified, not according to unrighteousness, but we are justified by the righteousness of God. The transaction that takes place between God and the sinner is based upon God's righteous dealings with men. So for God to continue being righteous in his dealing towards the upright in heart is for us to be reminded that in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for us to be condemned. If we are true believers, if we have true salvation, it is impossible for us to be condemned in Christ Jesus. Now, we might think that for God to deal with us according to his righteousness would mean that we would be condemned because of our many sins. But we must remember that for true believers, all of their sins, whether their past sins, their present sins, or their future sins, Every sin has been nailed to the cross of Christ. The debt of justice owed to God due to our sin has been paid in full by Christ. The wrath of God, the justice of God, has been satisfied. So accordingly then, God cannot and God will not condemn any of His children because of His righteousness. He can't do that because it would be unrighteous for God to condemn us if He's already justified us in His Son, Jesus Christ. For God to condemn a true believer would be a grave injustice. For how could the God of righteousness condemn the believer when God has already satisfied His just demands because of his sins due to the death of Christ? It would be an injustice. It would be unrighteous for God to punish both Christ and the believer for his sin. It would contradict the righteousness of God. God would no longer be God, so it is impossible. So when he's praying for God to continue in his righteousness, this is what he's calling upon. For God to give him the assurance that his sins have been paid for in Christ. That it is a righteous dealing that God has done and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the same as the apostle teaches in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring any just charge against God's elect? Now, the basis of that is not because God's elect are sinless. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say who can bring any charge against God's elect because they don't have any sins. No, that's not the basis for it. Why is it that no one can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, he tells us, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He died for their sins, so there is no longer any debt of sin. There is no longer any basis for bringing any accusation, any charge against God's elect. Christ has died for our sins, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we know that Satan brings his accusations. The wicked bring their accusations. They want to bring their charges. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, but his accusations are not just. They are unjust accusations because they're not based upon the righteousness of God. They cannot be because Christ Jesus has died. So a saint, a believer, a child of God cannot go to hell. It is impossible for a child of God to go to hell, because if they did, it would contradict the righteousness of God, because they are hidden in Jesus Christ. Would it be possible for God the Father to throw Jesus Christ into hell? No way. No way would God do that, because God is just, and he was a righteous man. It's impossible. Well, he could sooner throw Christ into hell than he could throw one of his children into hell, because we are united with Christ. His righteousness is our righteousness. So if he cannot throw Christ into hell, then he cannot throw us into hell. If he will give Christ eternal life, then he will give us eternal life, because we are one with Christ. We are united with him, and what he receives according to the righteousness of God is what we receive because of faith in Christ. Now, the flip side of this is true as well. Just as a saint will never be condemned because of God's righteousness, so a sinner will never be cleared because of God's righteousness. It is impossible for God to condemn a saint, and it is impossible for God to clear a sinner, one who is under the guilt of their sin. As it says in Exodus 34:7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Also, this, which is a side point, this creates quite the quandary for the Arminian. The Arminian, who believes, the free willer, that Jesus died for all men. They believe that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of every person who's ever lived. Well, if he died for their sins, then why do they go to hell? How can God punish Christ for their sins and then also turn around and punish them for all eternity for their sins? It would be unjust. It would be unrighteous. If he died for their sins, then wouldn't they go to heaven? how can they go to hell based upon the righteousness of God? No, God will not clear the guilty, and God will not condemn the innocent. But with righteous judgment, he will judge mankind, and he will give to each one according to what he deserves. He will give to the wicked according to what they deserve because of their sins, and he will give to the righteous according to what they deserve, not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to them. Also notice here in verse 10, who is he praying for this? Who is he asking God to continue in his righteousness for? For the upright in heart. So here we have a further clarification of what it means to know God. To know God is to be upright in heart. This is consistent with what we read earlier from Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. What is the evidence brought forward by Christ on the day of judgment that those who claim that he is their Lord, that those who claim to know him, that they don't truly know him? What does he call them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. They are workers of lawlessness, and they are then not upright in heart. For how can a man be upright in his heart, yet at the same time be a worker of lawlessness? Right? It is impossible. What we are on the inside will be manifested in our deeds on the outside. If we are upright in heart, then we will be upright in the way that we live. We will live an upright and a godly life. And it is only those who have an upright heart who have the steadfast love of God. It is only those who are upright in heart that God will be righteous in his dealing with them for their eternal salvation. Now, God will be righteous in his dealings with the wicked, with those who have a crooked heart, but not for their salvation, but rather for their ruin, for their destruction, for their misery in the lake of fire. Notice Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here he's describing not a perfect man, but he is describing a converted man. He is describing ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ and what we become in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot live a life of sin and claim to know God. We cannot be workers of lawlessness and claim that God is going to give us eternal salvation. Right? We are not yet what we will be in the future, but we are not what we used to be. We are not living in the sins that we used to live in because we have been changed by the grace of God. And one of the distinguishing marks of the children of God is that they are upright in their heart, which then flows outwardly into living an upright life. This was Jesus's own testimony concerning Nathanael. In John chapter 1, verse 47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. There's no deceit in him. How is that possible? Because he had an upright heart. He was an upright man. And this is a result, not of our own doing, but this is a result of regeneration. The new heart that God gives to his children, it is an upright heart. It is not a crooked heart. It is not a wicked heart. It is an upright heart. And if someone does not possess that upright heart, it is evidence that God has not given them the gift of salvation, that they are not in the grace of God. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Now, again, we're hammering this because everyone in Oklahoma claims to be a Christian. Right, everyone claims to be a believer. They all go to church. They all have Christian names right here and there. And they say that they're children of God. But the Bible teaches us that there are many on that day who will say to me, Lord, Lord. We have to have the true evidence of salvation. And we can't believe the lies of the devil. And the Bible teaches us that when God converts a man, he changes his heart. He gives him an upright heart. Again, not that we don't still have the flesh. We still have the flesh. We still have to deal with sin. But we will have an upright heart, a changed heart, and that will change the way that we live. We can't, most people who claim to be Christians are no different today than they were before their so-called conversion. So if they're no different today than they were before their conversion, what is this conversion that they're talking about? It is no conversion at all. It is a conversion only to lies. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The evidence that he is our God and that we belong to him is that he puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his ways, to walk according to his commandments. So then let us not be deluded. Let us not be deluded. If we know God, if we possess his steadfast love, if we desire God in his righteousness to give us his salvation, we must have an upright heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. And Habakkuk 2, 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Psalm 36, verse 11. Psalm 36, 11. Notice there he says, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So not only does he need the steadfast love of God to continue toward him, but also he desires to be protected and preserved from the proud and the wicked. He does not want the wicked to be a stumbling block to him, to drive him away from faithfully serving and worshiping God. Right? That's what the righteous wants to do. We want to draw near to God. We want to be near to him. We want to serve him. We want to worship him. We want to obey him. This is the desire of those who have an upright heart. Right? But in this present life, not everyone is going to be happy with our faithfulness to the Lord. Not everyone is going to praise us, pat us on the back, because we want to serve God and we want to do his will. But to the contrary, the arrogant and the wicked will despise us because of these things. They will hate us. They will say all manner of evil against us because of our faith in Christ. Right? And when this happens, right, if we're not thinking correctly about the necessity of suffering for the Christian life, then we're going to be tempted to abandon the Lord, to be driven away from the Lord by the foot of arrogance and by the hand of the wicked. The prophet knows that they're going to be a source of temptation to him, so he's praying that God would deliver him from their evil. Don't let their evil drive me away from you. This is why he's praying to God. Now, how is it that the wicked, the arrogant, will seek to drive us away from the Lord? Well, a couple of ways. First, persecution. Persecutions. When persecution arises, we will be tempted to despair, to become despondent, to doubt God's love for us, to grow weary of the Christian life, and to give up. To throw up our hands and say, enough is enough. I give up. What's the point of living this way? But we must endure in the face of persecution. Is it not the seed that was sown in the rocky ground that fell away? And why did they fall away? Because when persecutions came, because of the word of Christ, they did not endure those persecutions. So we're going to be tempted when we are persecuted. We will be tempted to be driven away from the Lord, to depart from him. Satan uses persecution by the hands of wicked men to seek to drive the righteous away from the Lord. And persecution separates the men from the boys. It separates the real Christians from the false Christians, from the pretenders, and we must overcome persecutions and enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot compromise. We cannot give an inch. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10:32 says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Amen. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So here, the apostle is dealing with suffering Christians who have up to this point endured the sufferings, and he's not telling them, well, it's going to be great for you, don't worry about it. He's telling them, you better keep enduring, because if you do not keep enduring, if you shrink back from the suffering, then God will have no pleasure in you, and you're going to be destroyed on the day of judgment. So we have to overcome our sufferings that come at the hands of godless men, and we will be tempted to shrink back, but we can't do that. We have to overcome. So persecution. Secondly, envy. Envy. We will be tempted to envy the wicked, especially when we see the prosperity they enjoy in this present life, right? In this present sinful, evil world, it is going to be ruled, controlled, for the most part, by godless, wicked men, by people who have no principles, who hate God, who hate the Christian faith. They have the positions of power, the positions of authority. They're the ones who possess great riches, right? How many billionaires in the world are faithful followers of Christ? How many millionaires are faithful followers of Christ? How many in positions of power and authority in the world are faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Very, very, very few, right? Not many of them. But for the most part, they live godless lives. And as a result of their wealth, of their power, they have many comforts, many pleasures. They live a life of ease with no cares in this present world. While the righteous have their sufferings, they have their afflictions, they have their reproaches for the sake of Christ. And if we're short-sighted, right, if we're not looking long-term, if we're not looking to the life to come, if we get short-sighted, we'll be tempted to think, what is the point of living a godly life? Right? Why should I live a righteous life and have my afflictions? Right? What's the benefit of it? I should go live a wicked life like those people and enjoy the pleasures and the comforts of this life. And this can come, this temptation, even upon someone who is a true prophet. Psalm 73. This will be a source of temptation. And again, we have to overcome it. We have to overcome it and not let them drive us away. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Oh, notice that. Pure in heart, which is the same as upright in heart. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. And I almost slipped. I almost fell. I was almost driven away from the Lord. So we have to overcome this. Lastly, bad company. Bad company. If we make the wicked our friends, if we spend time with them, if we walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers, we're going to become just like them. They're not going to become like us. We're going to become like them, and their bad company and their bad example will corrupt our good morals, and we will be driven away from the Lord by their bad example. For the wicked are not content for us to simply be their friends. They want us to be like them. They want us to live the way that they live. And if we don't, then they're not going to have anything to do with us. This is the way they want us to be. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 teaches us that this is a source of temptation as well. Proverbs 1, verse 8. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood, and they set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." So in these ways, the wicked are a source of temptation, a source of affliction, a source of testing to the righteous. And we must overcome their temptations. We must overcome the temptations of this present world, whether that be a desire to avoid suffering, a desire to partake of the fleeting pleasures of sin, right? A desire to join in with the wicked, whatever comes to us by way of temptation that seeks to drive us away from the Lord, we must overcome it by the grace of God and by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? What is at stake, right? What is on the line here? Why is it that he does not want to be driven away by the foot of arrogance and by the hand of the wicked? Verse 12. Verse 12. Notice what he says. "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." He does not want to be driven away by the wicked because he knows what awaits the ungodly on the day of judgment. They are destined for a great fall. God is going to thrust them down, and when God thrusts them down, they will be unable to rise again. On the day of judgment, the wicked, the ungodly, the one who flattered himself in his own eyes that his sin could not be found out and hated, he is going to have a very rude awakening, for he is going to discover that his sin has been found out, that God has kept a very meticulous, a very detailed, thorough record of his sin, that God hates his sin, and that he will pay for every single last one of them. God is going to cast him down into the lake of fire, into eternal punishment, into eternal torment, and he will never be able to rise out of this. And the prophet knows that if he is driven away from the Lord with the wicked, then what's going to happen to him on the day of judgment? He's going to be thrown down with them. Right? If he becomes like them, he's going to suffer the same fate that they do. And he doesn't want that, nor should we. So if we don't want to be like the wicked in the life to come, then we cannot be like them in this present life. Meaning we have to repent of our sins, and we have to trust in Christ, and we have to live a godly life. We cannot live the way that they do. This is what it means. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, "Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." This is what it means to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. We cannot perfect holiness in the fear of God without meditating upon the sin of man and the result and the outcome of the sin of man. The destruction that is coming upon the ungodly and on this present world because of sin. How will we ever overcome our sin? How will we put it to death? Because it's not easy to put our sin to death. It is very difficult to put our sin to death. How will we do that if we don't fear God? If we think that it's just everything's going to be breezy and peasy and we're all just going to waltz into heaven and it's going to be very easy for us to do so? If we do not see and understand what is going to happen to the ungodly on the day of judgment, then we will not overcome our sin. That means we have to talk about sin. We have to preach about it. We have to preach about judgment. We have to preach about condemnation. And these topics are not contrary to our Christian hope. They're not contrary to our comfort. They're not contrary to our joy. But on the contrary, they are crucial to it. They are essential for us to understand these things. We must preach, sing, pray, talk, meditate upon sin, judgment, condemnation, and not contrary to the steadfast love of God. But here in this psalm, he speaks of them in unison. He's speaking of judgment and love together in unison in the right context, rightly applied and understood. Isn't that the case? Didn't the psalm begin with a description of the wicked? Transgression speaks deep into his heart. There's no fear of God in his eyes. He flatters himself that his sin cannot be found out and hated. He ceases to do good. He doesn't act wisely. This is what he does. He begins by describing the wicked, and he ends the psalm by telling us what's going to happen to him on the day of judgment. And then in the middle of it, what does he talk about? The steadfast love of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God toward the righteous. So he begins with sin, he ends with judgment, and in the middle, he talks about the love of God and the blessings of salvation. So how should we talk about it? The same way. We can and we must speak of these things in unison together. And when people say, we want to hear about the grace of God, when they say, we want to hear about the love of God, we want to hear about the mercy of God, the kindness of God, to the exclusion of the judgment of God, what they really mean when they say that is that they hate God. They actually detest the God of the Bible, because the true God and the true prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles, they speak of the love of God and the judgment of God together in unison, hand in hand. And they are not contradictory to one another. This is one of the reasons why we sing the Psalms. Not only because they're written by God, which is a good thing, but also because they speak of love and judgment. They speak of grace and wrath, salvation and condemnation together, in unison, hand in hand. The hymns of men do not do this, right? The modern songs of men do not do this. Even the best of them do not do this. Right? The only hymn I can think of that talks about the judgment and wrath of God is the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is fine, which is good. It does talk about the day of judgment that's coming, but most of them don't talk about those things. They talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God. They talk about those things. They talk about Jesus Christ as Savior, but not Jesus Christ as the judger, not Jesus Christ as destroyer, not Jesus Christ whose wrath is quickly kindled. But the Psalms do this all the time. It is very common in them. And they actually tell us, Psalm 101, verse 1, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I will sing of both of these things together, the steadfast love of God and the God of justice. To you, O Lord, I will make my music. And here he tells us, all the workers of iniquity, they're going to fall to their ruin and destruction. God is going to cast them down into everlasting shame and punishment, and they will never rise out of it. This is what Jesus said when he taught in his parable. Besides this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Speaking of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus can't come to you and you can't come to him, because when you enter into eternity, it's fixed. That's what he means when he says they're thrust down and they're unable to rise. They will never rise up out of the judgment of God. They are there for all eternity. It is impossible for them to escape, even though the Roman Catholics teach that you can go to purgatory and get out. The Bible doesn't teach that. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't teach it. It teaches eternal torment, meaning never-ending, everlasting torment for the ungodly. Eternal punishment, eternal torment, eternal destruction, eternal shame and misery. This is what awaits for all the workers of iniquity, for all who have not fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits or loses his soul? This is why Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. Who should we fear? The one who is able to cast both soul and body into hell fire. But people say, well, we don't want to hear about those things. It makes us uncomfortable. Well, we need to be uncomfortable in our sin. We need to be uncomfortable so that we will fear God and we will shake off and hate, detest even the garment that is stained by the flesh. Eternal life, eternal death, so that we might enter in the narrow gate, so that we might cling to Christ, that we will persevere to the very end. In all of our passages that we read earlier, in relation to the temptations that come to us because of the ungodly, all of those passages warn us to avoid these temptations by meditating on the judgment of God. So while it is true that we might stumble here and there, we will have our temporary setbacks. It is the fear of the Lord that will keep us moving forward. Right? The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways. Though he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Or Proverbs 24, 16. For the righteous falls seven times. And what? He rises again. That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man might stumble and fall, but what will he do? He will rise again. He will be renewed through repentance. But the wicked, they fall headlong to their own ruin, to their own destruction. So when we are tempted to despair and to abandon Christ because of our sufferings, we must remember, if we shrink back, he has no pleasure in us. When we are tempted to envy the wicked because of their prosperity, we must remember what it says in Psalm 73, verse 18. You set them on slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When we are tempted to join in with the wicked, right, to take part in their company, we must remember what it says. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. This we see by faith. By faith. By faith, we can see the outcome of the righteous and the outcome of the wicked. The righteous, hidden under the shadow of God's wings, they will for all eternity feast on the abundance of his house, drink from the rivers of his delights, and they will be cleansed and have access to the fountain of life. But the outcome for the wicked is the opposite. For them, it says that they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Isaiah 66, 24. So we must learn to say, there is a reward for the righteous, and there is a God who judges on the earth, so that we might avoid sin and we might live a godly life, putting our faith in Jesus Christ to deliver us from this present world and the destruction that is coming upon it. So then, let us set ourselves in the way that is right and run steadfastly, right, in the way of God's commandments, in the way of his word. It must be a light to us. It must guide us in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you that your word gives us everything that is necessary for life and salvation. Lord, we need many admonitions. Lord, admonitions of the dangers of sin. Lord, of the outcome and the judgment that is coming upon this present world and all of those who are practicing sin. Lord, we know that they're going to be destroyed. And that, Lord, if we join in with them, Lord, if we keep company with them, if we partake of their sins, Lord, how will we escape the judgment of God? Lord, we will not, but we will be destroyed. Lord, may we never believe these lies. Lord, the lies that are being bantied about today in so much of Christianity and so much of the church, that you are exclusively a God of love and grace, that everyone or nearly everyone is going to make it to heaven, that you are not severe in your judgment, but that you are a pushover, you indulge the sins of men. Lord, may we never believe these lies, but know, Lord, it is only those who trust in Christ, only those who repent of their sins, Lord, only those who are upright in heart and who know you, that only they will enter into the kingdom of God, and that it is a hard and narrow way that leads to life, and that there are very, very few who find it. Lord, may we be those who find it. Lord, may we not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who persevere, Lord, and who gain our life. Lord, give to us your steadfast love. Lord, give to us your righteousness. Lord, we need it every day. Lord, we cannot do anything apart from you. We need your grace. We need your mercy if we're going to live the Christian life, if we're going to be faithful to you. Lord, if we're going to overcome this world and the flesh and the devil. And Lord, we want to. Lord, we want to serve you and to be near you. So Lord, keep us from falling away. Keep us from being driven away by the wicked. And Lord, may we be those who truly have found a refuge in the shadow of your wings. Lord, open up to us, Lord, the feast, that we might feast on the abundance of your house. Lord, give to us our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might drink from the river of his delights. And Lord, may we bathe ourselves in his blood and be cleansed of all of our sins. We ask these things in the name of Christ, for his glory, and for our good. Amen.